pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are such a kind and merciful and knowing God. Thank you that before we've even managed to properly form a thought in our heads, you know it completely. You know us better than we know ourselves, and so you know what we need. So, Father, we humbly ask you to do in us today, through your word, what we need. Whether that's to correct us or strengthen us or encourage us or teach us, rebuke us, Lord, work in us for our good and the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We arrived as a family in Australia 8 years ago yesterday, and I've got to say, there hasn't actually been all that much that we've missed in Ireland, except, of course, people. Not long before we left Dublin at the start of 2012, Hannah, who was our babysitter and honorary big sister to our girls, who had been part of the church family for the previous 11 years, finally became a Christian. It was a cause of great rejoicing in our family. Now, after we left, Hannah started to date Pete. Pete's from Liverpool in England, and he introduced himself to me in 2004 with the words, "Hi, I'm Pete. I've moved in down the road. I'm not a Christian, and I thought I'd better tell you that before my mom, who's standing over there, comes over to tell you that you need to convert me." Which, to be fair to his mum, was exactly what she did about 30 seconds later. Pete became a Christian about 2 years later after doing kind of Christianity Explain and started to grow rapidly. And then his life fell apart. He went through some horrendous personal issues. His business was a casualty of the GFC, had to file for bankruptcy. By the time we left, he was just getting back on his feet. And then after we left, he and Hannah got together. It was fantastic. And when the invitation to their wedding arrived, we were gutted not to be able to go. It was one of the very few times when our girls said with one voice, "Why did we have to come to Australia?" Being separated, sometimes really hard. If you can understand what it's like to be here, when you'd really like to be there at any given moment, you'll get what's going on in this passage. Paul longs to be with the Thessalonians, but he can't go. As I think I've said every morning so far, this section of 1 Thessalonians is not complicated. You probably won't learn anything particularly startling this morning. But the reason we're here is that God speaks to us through his word, telling us what we need to hear. Not that he'll tickle our intellectual fancies or wow us with some great insight from some bloke at the front. This is totally plain. Paul writes to the church to say, "You're our great joy. We told you following Jesus would be tough, but you've kept going. Now we long for you to keep growing. So we're pleading with God to let us come to help and allow us to deepen his work in you." That's pretty much it. But reading this section does ask at least four pretty searching questions of us. Here's the first. Look with me at verses 17 to 20 and ask yourself, what is your joy? Verses 17 and 18 are really intense. Paul says, "Since we were torn away, literally orphaned from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in art, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to be there with you. I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us." Paul describes the pain of separation from the Thessalonian church to losing your parents in childhood. It's traumatic. The language just ramps up the emotion at every stage. John Chrysostom, the 4th century preacher, rightly says, Paul chooses his words that he might sufficiently show the pain of his soul. It's killing Paul to be cut off from the church that he planted. Why does he feel so strongly? It's because there's something about the gospel that creates deep new relationships and affections. Seeing people become Christians creates a depth of connection like nothing else. Becoming a Christian immediately intensifies all of our relationships. See, that's why there should be a different quality to our relationships in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be something even different about the relationships, the friendships that we have here at summer school, even when those friendships are just beginning. That's because the gospel doesn't just make us sons and daughters, but makes us brothers and sisters. We don't just get Christ, we get each other, whether we like it or not. Jesus says as much in Matthew 19, where the compensation for giving things up for Jesus is quite surprising. We get hundreds of parents and siblings. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now, while it's true to say that becoming a Christian often disrupts our natural family relationships, it also gives us a whole new set of relationships which are real and precious and at times similarly demanding. That's why being part of the Church of the Lord Jesus is so rich and so hard, usually at the same time. It's why, as the church, we can never start thinking like consumers, for we're family. A few months ago, everyone else in our house was either sick or away somewhere, and I went to church on my own, slipped in at the back seat, and just watched as our city center church filled up. Filled up with a bewildering mix of cultural and ethnic groups and a huge range of ages. As I sat there, I realized there were very few people like me. Balding, middle-aged Irish Australians are, I realized, a threatened minority. But there were people from Burma, Borneo, Brazil, PNG, Indonesia, Korea, China, Malaysia, Nepal, Sudan, Cameroon, Malawi, New Zealand, and they even let some English people in. Oh, yeah. There are kids and students and young marrieds and pensioners, and then there's me. But those people are family. They're my brothers and sisters. They belong to me and I belong to them. I don't just go there. I belong there. Now, ours is a new congregation. It's a city center congregation. There's a lot of coming and going. And I'd be lying if I said that I always felt right at home with my mates when I walk in. But whether I feel like it or not, the truth is that this is my family. I belong to them and they belong to me. That's how we need to think of church, the local gathering of which we're part, and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ spread across time and space. That's how it should be, and that's how it was for Paul. And it's why for Paul the pain is so intense when Satan throws up a series of roadblocks to their reunion. It's interesting that Paul, for all his relentless logic and robust theological agenda, is both deeply emotionally engaged in this passage and also very quick to remind the Thessalonians and us the nature of the spiritual battle. He knows that in every situation, we're up against forces which have at root a deeply personal character. Satan and his minions are committed to frustrating and undermining God's work in the world through the church. How does Satan take out his vile loathing of God? Well, like God, Satan too is preoccupied with people. He loathes the closeness and warmth which God's people share with each other when they realize that we've been united to Christ by faith. He hates it so much that he will do anything to disrupt and destroy and create distance. It is no accident that church conflict is so prevalent, and it is the particular delight of the evil one to stir this up. But Paul's focus here isn't on Satan, but on the Thessalonians themselves. Look at the astonishing things he says in verses 19 to 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. He says they are his hope, his crown of boasting, his glory, and finally, twice at the end, his joy. He calls this local church his hope. Seems that he envisages the day when the Lord Jesus returns. And on that day, where is Paul's confidence? Where is the evidence that Paul hadn't wasted his life? Where is the evidence that he'd lived faithfully for Jesus? Now, if I were Paul, I've got to say that at this point, I'd be going, Romans. I wrote Romans. But Paul, thankfully, is more godly than me. And what does he say? He doesn't say Romans. He says it's you. You're the evidence that I've lived for Jesus. You're the reason that I'll be able to stand confidently before the Lord Jesus when he holds me to account. There's a surprising thought. On the last day, we'll be lined up before Christ with our local church. And all we'll be able to do is point to one another and say, yep, that's all we've got. Now, notice here, Paul's not talking about his salvation. You know, it's not that this was his first letter and he hadn't quite worked out justification by faith alone, or he'd momentarily slipped into a works-based view of righteousness. He's not saying he's justified by the Thessalonians alone or even through church planting alone. He's not thinking about his salvation. He's thinking about the way in which the Lord Jesus will hold us to account for the way in which we've served him. And how can Paul look forward to that slightly frightening day without panicking, without crumbling? It's because of the Thessalonians. It's because of these people to whom he has explained and modeled the gospel in God's strength, and whom God has brought to life through his ministry, and whom God has started to bring to maturity in Christ through the message which he preaches. Paul's assessment of his life and ministry is based on what God has done in the people around him. That's why he calls the local church in Thessalonica his crown of boasting. Similar language is used in Ezekiel of the crown that God places on his bride Israel. That may be the background here, although he may just be using the picture of the victor's crown in Greek games. Either way, Paul's just boasting about people whom God has brought to new life in Christ and is changing. He's really happy to boast about what God has done through Christ in the lives of other people. Now, if something in your brain is saying, hold on a minute, didn't Paul say we're only supposed to boast in Jesus? Yep, he did. Or he would. In Galatians 6, he would go on to write, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's boast is always in what God has done for us in Christ. But what has God done for us in Christ? He's made it possible for people like you and me, for people like the Thessalonians, for people like Paul himself, to know and delight in and enjoy and worship God forever. In Galatians, Paul's boasting is just raving about God's work in Christ. Here in Thessalonians, Paul's boasting in the cross means raving about the fact that God's work in Christ has transformed the lives of these people. The crowning achievement of Paul's ministry is what God has done. See, whether he's thinking about himself or the Thessalonians, Paul's only boast is in what God has done in Christ for people like us. Years ago, I remember Lucy, our eldest daughter who's doing the kids program, asking for my help to clean her black school shoes. I got the shoes out. I spread the newspaper over the table. I got out the shoe polish. I took the top of the tin off. I held her little hand as we spread the polish with one brush and then rubbed the shoes to a shine with another. I then cleaned the polish off Lucy and the table and the floor and packed everything away while she ran through to Fiona shouting, "Look, Mummy, I cleaned my shoes." Now, our contribution to God's work in other people's lives is similar. That's why boasting in people is really boasting in God. And there's nothing sweeter than celebrating, boasting in the work of God and bringing people to know himself, which our God graciously allows us to be part of. Paul even says, do you see that? He says, it's our glory as our God allows us to bask in the glow of what he's doing through the gospel, of which we, like Paul, are servants. That's an astonishing phrase, isn't it? That it's our glory. You see, we looked yesterday at the fact that we are glory thieves and have been since Eden. How different is our God, who is a glory sharer, who does all the work of bringing the people to new life in Christ and maturity in Christ, and allows us to boast when he's done all the heavy lifting. Our God allows us to be part of his work in his universe, to share in his glory, even though we contribute basically nothing other than faithfulness. And we can only deliver that in his strength. And yet our God allows us to delight in, to bask in the glory that radiates from lives transformed by the gospel. Perhaps you can begin to see why Paul refers to them as his joy. Seeing people come to Christ and grow in Christ, which brings the ultimate honor to Christ, is what motivates Paul. It's his biggest thrill in life and ministry. It's his driving goal, because the gospel has completely shaped the way in which he looks at the world, and in particular, the way in which he looks at other people. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, that because of the gospel, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. No one from a worldly point of view. For Paul, everyone on this planet is either a new creation who's being transformed to the likeness of Jesus, or someone who is in desperate danger of hell and judgment. And because of this, his entire life and ministry is people-centered. That's his joy. So what's your joy? What's mine? Is it people? I know it sounds strange, but it's sadly and strangely possible to be passionate about ministry and theology and the church and even cross-cultural mission and not be terribly interested in people. Right now, could that be true of you, of me? If it is, then we need to be warned. For a passion for ministry or mission that is devoid of love for and commitment to an ultimate joy in people is ultimately all about ourselves. Now, I should just say, of course, some of us are extroverts, some of us are introverts. We're all very complicated people. Some of us have a massive capacity for spending time with others. For some of the rest of us, it's very costly having one serious conversation. This isn't so much about the amount of time that you spend with other people or the number of people in your circle. It's about our basic orientation. Are we living for other people for the sake of the gospel? Sadly, I know it's scarily possible to throw ourselves into ministry for ourselves, to dream big gospel dreams for ourselves, to try to master the intricacies of biblical and systematic theology for ourselves, to preach for ourselves and pastor for ourselves, to chair meetings for ourselves, to lead Bible study groups for ourselves, to go to church for ourselves, to read for ourselves, to go to conferences for ourselves. It's all sadly dangerously possible because we are curved in on ourselves. But when we do that, we've missed the heart and the point and the joy of the gospel. Because gospel-fueled joy always finds its energy and its destination in God himself as he transforms other people. So honestly, right now, what is our joy? As we look forward to another year, what are we longing for? If it's not to see people come to know Christ and grow in Christ, then together let's listen to Paul and be rebuked. Now would be a great time to ask God to continue to deal with our selfishness and to reorient our quest for joy to Christ and seeing him change people through the gospel. Which takes us to the second question, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3. What do you expect? Now, at this point, some of us at least will be hoping that Paul will lighten up a little. You may already have had far more than your normal week's ration of emotional intensity. Sorry, there is no relief as we move into chapter 3. Look at what he says. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, the word here conjures up an image of Paul almost bursting as he tries to stop his compassion for them leaking out. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Now, we know from Acts 17 that Athens wasn't exactly Paul's favorite place, but he was prepared to face it alone rather than remain in the dark about the progress of the church in Thessalonica. He sent Timothy back to the city, probably because, unlike Paul and Silas, Timothy hadn't been banned from returning. Paul clearly has massive respect and affection for his young protege. He calls him both his brother and God's co-worker. He's a workman approved by God, as we touched on yesterday, and sends him both to teach and comfort or strengthen them as they face what he calls these afflictions. Timothy presumably was to teach them some new content and to urge them to live out what they already knew. And he was to start by reminding them that when we're Christians, suffering and opposition goes with the territory. For you yourselves know that we're destined for this. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Paul, it seems, right from the get-go, warned new Christians that life with Jesus was going to be tough. But sometimes we have to experience things firsthand before we actually believe them. Long time ago, before we had kids, when I was an assistant minister, I often listened to married couples whinge about how difficult they found parenting. And I can remember watching with mild scorn each week as one family in our church in particular struggled to control their six-year-old. They sat just about over there on my left. And during the first hymn every week, the enterprising six-year-old would slip his father's firm grasp and proceed to run up and down the aisle as many times as he could before his father reluctantly went to get him. I was not sympathetic. I sat and listened to Al as he told me how hard it was to raise kids. And in my head, I'm going, how hard can it possibly be to control tiny people like that? Surely all it takes is a little bit of determination. May I take this opportunity to repent publicly of every thought in that general direction I have ever had, and to say somewhat belatedly, okay, I believe you. I was actually helped in this journey when Rebecca, our youngest, was very small, and for some reason she had an aversion to me closing my eyes when I led prayer at the front of church. So I'd say, let's pray, and close my eyes. And in that kind of precious silence, Rebecca would shout, Daddy, open your eyes. So after about 2 months, we kind of worked her through this, said, no, it's really good. It helps you to concentrate, to close your eyes when we pray. So don't shout at Dad when he closes his eyes. So the next Sunday we're in church, and I said, okay, everyone, let's pray. Closed my eyes, sort of paused fearfully, thought, yes, we've got over that. At which point I heard Rebecca, who was sitting up looking around the church, shouting at anyone who hadn't closed their eyes, going, close your eyes, close your eyes. Let's just say experience has convinced me that parenting is harder than we can ever express. Now, what Paul's trying to do here is to fast-track the Thessalonians to the place where they actually believe him when he says, following Jesus means suffering. We were destined to suffer for the gospel. He really wants them to get this for two reasons. One's a biblical theological reason. To become a Christian is to be caught up in a conflict which has its roots somewhere before Genesis 3 and will not finally be resolved until the end of Revelation 20. We suffer because there's a deep conflict we've already talked about at the heart of the universe. We need to know and remember that. But the second reason we need to know that we will suffer for the gospel is that God himself is committed in his sovereignty to using every aspect of our lives. Not least our suffering for the gospel, not even excluding the suffering we go through because we are human, living in a fallen world. God is committed to using it all. Whether it's the result of evil of others, whether it's self-inflicted, whether it's the result of a broken world, to use it all to drive us to his grace, growing in our knowledge and love of him. That's often a bit harder to hold on to. For Paul, as we've already seen in Thessalonians, ultimately God himself stands behind all our suffering, using it for good, even as Satan schemes and directs ungodly people to do their worst. So often, as we look at the world close up, we see evil at work. Pull back a little, Satan may come into view. But when we take in the full panorama at its widest angle, it becomes clear that somehow God in his majesty is using even the vilest evil for our good and for his glory. Now, what does that mean? It means every kind of suffering always brings both danger and the opportunity to grow and mature in Christ. Let me say that again. Suffering, whatever its cause or causes, always brings both danger for us and the opportunity to grow and mature in Christ. In the case of the Thessalonians, that's why Paul is so concerned for them in verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and your labor would be in vain. And he's also confident that God is at work in them through his suffering, because he says we're destined to suffer for the gospel. That's how it's going to be. So as we sit here at the start of another year, honestly, what do we expect? What do you think 2020 is going to bring? Of course, there's a whole pile of stuff we don't and can't know. But this much is clear. We will suffer. Because as the people of Christ, we're caught up in the cosmic conflict between God and Satan. Because we live in a broken world. Because we are sinful and stupid people. And so is everyone else. But because of all that, we can expect this year to bring both danger and opportunity to grow and mature in Christ as we suffer. Are you ready for that? Braced for what will come. Knowing that we will suffer even as we have the joy of seeing God work in us and in our brothers and sisters. In these days at summer school, I think this is one of the most valuable aspects of this precious conference. We get the chance to get ready for another year. James Denny's contribution for today. The true Christian will seek in all the afflictions of life to combine the courage and hope which flows from the sovereignty of God and the humility and fear which flows from the danger of falling. We should expect to be tested to the limit. We should expect to grow in the middle of pain. And we should constantly remind each other that this is the shape of the life that God has given us. Which takes us to the third question. So what is your joy? What do you expect? And from verses 6 to 10, what's lacking in your faith? As we get to 3 verse 6, Paul keeps writing in the same impassioned, deeply personal vein. Now just look at how many personal pronouns he uses as he builds up to the next key statement in verse 10. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, could be for God's, probably for Paul here, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. It's not hard to understand. But it's extravagant stuff. In verse 6, Paul actually says that the report that Timothy brought him was sheer gospel. In verse 8, he says, "For now we really live if you're standing fast in the Lord. All the joy we feel is actually the joy which we rejoice with for your sake before God." And all this affection spills over and is channeled into the desire to see them and to supply what is lacking in their faith. Nowhere in these letters does Paul spell out exactly what he thought was lacking in the Thessalonians' faith, nor does he clarify whether he's thinking primarily of pieces of the theological puzzle that they haven't grasped yet, so gaps in their understanding of the faith, as Paul often uses the expression, or he's just thinking of deficiencies in the way in which they exercised faith, flaws in the way in which they were applying what they already knew. Given what we find in the rest of the Thessalonian correspondence and actually the rest of the Bible, I suspect that it's both content and practice. Because I don't know about you, but I regularly manage to muck it up on both counts. Calvin helpfully clarifies in these verses, we see how necessary it is to give constant attention to doctrine. For teachers were not appointed merely to lead men to faith in Christ, but to perfect the faith which has begun in them. Yes, we need to relentlessly teach people both new things and old things from the Bible. And we also need to remember that we need to be pointed back to the things that we've forgotten or have not grasped or simply aren't living out. I think to supply what is lacking in people's faith takes us to the very heart of what it means to live together for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd actually go so far as to say that asking this question first of ourselves and then of other people is at the core of what it means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. If we're not constantly asking ourselves what's lacking in my faith and then regularly asking how can I in the mercy of God supply to those people around me what's lacking in theirs, then I think we're falling a little short. When God's at work in us, he produces by the Spirit both a desire for us to grow in love for him and a love for others, a love which can only be satisfied when we see other people grow more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not really complicated, it's just difficult. So ask yourself right now, what's lacking in my faith? Now, I don't know about you, but I always find it much easier and less painful to point out what's lacking in other people's faith. And don't worry, we'll come to that in a moment. But first, you've got to do the hard yards of examining yourself. So honestly, as flawed people like you and me, as best as we can do it, let's ask, what is lacking in my faith? For some of us, at least, part of the problem may be a lack of information. Vast tracts of the Bible we've never read. Significant areas of Christian theology that we've never even thought about. Huge tracts of the history of Christianity that we've never encountered, let alone learned from. And if that's us, then the way forward is pretty clear. You need to throw yourself into growing in the knowledge of God as you have the precious opportunity to learn. There are so many ways that you can do that. Talk to your pastor or your elders first and foremost. But there are so many options. You know, at this moment here in Australia, relative to the size of our population, we've access to better books, more online material, and actually better theological education than I think anywhere else on the planet, with the possible exception of the US. I heard Don Carson recently give a survey of theological education around the world. Leaving the US aside, most countries are greatly blessed if they have one decent theological institution training pastors in cross-cultural missionaries. In Australia, we have a lot. That's one way we can take advantage of this. But again, talk to your pastors. Many of our local churches, the Bible is regularly opened up. We have multiple opportunities to read, to meet, to discuss. However, one of the side effects of throwing ourselves into growing in the knowledge of God like this is that sooner or later we'll realize that lack of information is generally not the main issue. To my great disappointment, I have discovered that being the principal of a theological college doesn't carry with it a guarantee of universal personal godliness. I've spent a lot of time at university and college studying the Bible. I am surrounded by a bunch of brothers and sisters who know lots about areas that I don't know anything about, and if I need to know, I can ask them and get an answer very quickly. The biggest issue in my life, and I suspect in yours, is probably not that I don't know enough about the gospel. It's that I don't do what it says. It's the fact we don't live out our theology. We can talk all we like about gospel-centered living, we're just not quite so good at pulling it off. What's often lacking in our faith is that even though we happily proclaim that we are saved by grace through faith, when we get up in the morning, we still act like we are nice people who are entitled to good treatment and are more than capable of impressing God. Even though we loudly explain to anyone who will listen that pride is what made the world go wrong, at the same time, we gently congratulate ourselves for being so clear on the gospel and so eloquent in its defense and committed to mission. Even though we know that God has lavished his love on us and called us to love on one another, even though we know that Christ has died for us, we steadfastly refuse to die to ourselves from moment to moment and very easily put ourselves first. Even though we know that we are nothing more than forgiven sinners, we still plunge into despair when we fail and get swollen heads and swollen hearts when we don't. Even though we know God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, we can't cope when things go wrong and wilt in the face of pressure. Even though we know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, we still live as if this is all there is, and that stuff matters, and as if we're immortal. Our apathy, our materialism, our racism, our half-heartedness, our arrogance, our smugness, our pride regularly expose what's lacking in our faith, which is why we need each other to lovingly and gently cheer us on, put an arm around our shoulders and point that out and take us back to the gospel. See, the incredible thing is that our God has already met every need that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through our union with Christ, our God has already given us everything we need for life and godliness. Every lack, every shortfall, every sin finds its solution in him. All we need is Christ, and we already have Christ. So we need to help each other to take hold of him again in the gospel. See, in many ways, asking the question, what is lacking in my faith, is painful and confronting. But not only does it open us up to receive the grace of Christ in fresh ways in the gospel, but it also enables us to ask the question, what is lacking in your faith in the right spirit? And sets us up in the grace of God to be used to supply that through the gospel. The more we know our own hearts, the more aware we will be of the range of possible problems we're dealing with. The more we'll realize that the question, what is lacking in your faith, is at the heart of all ministry. See, this should shape the way in which we speak the gospel into each other's lives in thousands of encounters in the church and in the community. When we meet our brothers and sisters, the unspoken questions running through our minds should be, what is lacking in their faith? What have they lost sight of about the gospel? What are the gaping holes in their understanding? In what ways have they yet to start living in the light of Christ? Why were they so quick to criticize? Why so slow to serve? Why so detached? How can I supply what's lacking in their faith as I point them back to the Lord Jesus Christ? See, this is the main game in our own relationship with Christ and as we serve him together by serving the church. So I pray that we have the courage to ask what's lacking of ourselves and the strength to ask it for others for their sake in Christ. And one last question, which is already flagged up in verse 10, but you'll see it in verses 11 to 13. The section of the letter finishes with a short prayer, which is made up of two pretty simple requests, as Paul prays for himself and for the Thessalonians. 3:11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct, the verb singular implying the Father and Son are one actually here, our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. For Paul himself, he just prays he'll be able to visit them to strengthen them in the gospel. It hardly counts as a prayer for himself, really. He prays he'd be able to serve them by enabling them to deepen their grasp of the gospel. Now, wouldn't that be a great way to pray for yourself today? That today, tomorrow, the next day, when we go back home, that God would lead us to people that we could encourage in the gospel, supplying what's lacking in their faith, and to those who haven't yet discovered this life. See, that's the challenge of Paul's simple prayer. But what does he pray for them? Well, Paul prays that God would work in them to increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. He prays that God would do what he's promised and work the gospel deeper into their lives so that it would overflow in love. He prays they would love each other in the Christian community, that they'd love the entire community in Thessalonica, including those Gentiles and Jews who are persecuting them. He's really praying that they would love like God himself, which we spoke about from chapter 2. I wonder when we last prayed like that for ourselves, let alone anyone else, that we would increase and abound in love for one another. No church that I've ever come across has ever complained that their pastor loved them too much. No community has ever rejected an arrival from another culture because they were just too loving, too committed to them. Nobody ever complained that a student went off to college and came back and were just far too loving with everyone else in their growth group. See, theology is vital. Strategy is important. Preaching is critical. But unless all that drives us to love people in church, we are wasting our breath. I don't know if you've noticed, but if you love people with a consistent, costly love, then they will generally love you back, unless they are rebelling against Christ. They'll be so much quicker to forgive. So let's pray for each other that we will learn to love and grow in love and keep loving the people that Christ has placed around us. In Greg Beale's commentary that was mentioned a couple of days ago, he quotes a guy called Thompson. That's all I can say because the book that he cites isn't in the bibliography. So Mr. Thompson, don't know who he is, but he's very helpful. He says this, the Christian community is the school in which we learn to love. Like great musicians who practice tedious drills for long hours, Christians practice their skills at home in order to sing in public. In the community, love is commanded and modeled, and here in church is where it must be lived out and practiced. If the community does not live by the model and teaching of its founder, Jesus, how can it expect others to do so or to hearts called to join with them? Will you join me in praying that in our churches there will be a strengthening, growing, radical, Christ-like love? I suspect that without it, it will be a long, long time before many, many people in our community will hear a word that we're saying. But it's the fruit of the gospel. It's love which is defined by the gospel, of course, not love which is defined by society, but it is still a prerequisite for us if we are to make it through to the day when Christ returns to gather us with his people, having established our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayers for each other, and often our prayers for our church, are often far too small. they're limited to the weather and medical procedures and exams and travel plans. It's not wrong to pray for those things, but here Paul prays that God would produce this extravagant gospel-shaped love for the people of God and for the world. A love that will future-proof us as the end-time people of God, as we'll see in chapters 4 and 5. So what are we praying for? As I said at the beginning, this is not a difficult passage. In many ways, 1 Thessalonians is not a hard book. But boy, is it searching. What is our joy? What do we expect from life? What's lacking in our faith? What are we praying for? Like the rest of this letter, this chapter is basically a challenge to live in Christ, to delight in Christ and his people, to be prepared to suffer for Christ, to throw ourselves into growing in our knowledge and love for Christ even through suffering, to be steadfast, to embrace the fact that there is always more of Christ, there is always more he has done for us, and to cry to God to give us Christ and to enable us to love like Christ, knowing that God has already told us that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And in Christ, God has already given us everything we need for life and godliness. Let's pray together. Father, from the beautiful strength and security of knowing that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to ask these hard questions. As we sat this morning, where by your word, you've pricked our conscience, you've stirred us, you've exposed a lack or wrong thinking, we pray, Father, that in your mercy, you'd help us to face that and to run with it swiftly to you. That in your mercy, you might redirect us to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Give us the strength to take hold of him again by faith and to press on in the limitless resources that you've already given us as your children, as brothers and sisters, as people of the risen King, in whose name we pray. Amen.